So our first reading is from Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, our second reading is taken from Mark 8, verses 31 to 38. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
For the benefit of anyone who's visiting or here for the first time, who's wondering what on earth these two rather severe readings are all about, I just set this in context. We are currently in the middle of a series on difficult passages of the Bible, and we ask members of the congregation to submit suggestions as to passages they'd always wondered about and would like the worship and preaching team to preach on. And so today is my turn on Genesis 22. So let's pray. Lord, as we face the difficult questions provoked by this passage, I ask that my spoken words will be faithful to your written word and will lead us to your living word, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So what kind of God do we worship? And can we really worship a God who seems, as far as this passage goes, to be demanding a human sacrifice, the sacrifice of a child? What sort of God requires of his followers such a devastating, horrifying level of obedience? And what sort of father puts obedience to this God above his relationship with his son? His only son, whom he loves. Is this, as one commentator has suggested, a story of cosmic child abuse? And how on earth does a story like this, known in Jewish commentary as the Akedah, the text of terror, come to be part of our scriptures? Now, these are just some of the questions that may come to mind when we read or hear a text like Genesis 22. They are not easily answerable. Some of them, in fact, are unanswerable, and I don't pretend that this morning I will be able to give you easy answers to the questions posed by this text. But when I was at theological college, our tutor in Bible studies modules would encourage us, faced with a difficult text, to think about three things: context, because a passage like this taken out of context is incredibly dangerous. But placed within its context, the context of the world which Abraham was living in, the context of its place in the book of Genesis, and the context of its place within the wider arc of scripture and the gospel story that we know, we maybe can find a way in that will help us to understand. So Abraham lived in a world where, as horrific as it seems to us, human sacrifice was not unknown. But that's not to suggest that these were primitive people for whom this idea posed no problem. Far from it. And stories of child sacrifice dating back to the Bronze Age often follow a particular pattern. So I'm going to tell you one of them. This is the Greek myth of Agamemnon, king of Mycenae, and his daughter Iphigenia. Now, Paris, who is Prince of Troy, has stolen Agamemnon's wife Helen and carried her off to Troy. And in this honour-based culture, this is an insult. It's not just a personal offence against Agamemnon, though it is this. It's a dishonour, an insult to his entire royal line. And Agamemnon has to do something about this to avenge his honour. So he amasses the Greek forces at a place called Aulis and prepares to sail to Troy for vengeance. But they cannot set sail, for there is no wind. And over a long period of time, it transpires that Agamemnon has offended the goddess Artemis, who has commanded the winds to be unfavourable to the Greek fleet. And after a lot more time elapses and a lot of conversation and a lot of soul-searching, it is discovered that the only way for Agamemnon to repair this offence is if he sacrifices his daughter Iphigenia. This is not an easy choice. The play Iphigenia at Aulis by the Greek playwright Euripides tells of the dreadful dilemma of this and of Agamemnon's many attempts to try to resolve this crisis any other way. And the story becomes, at heart, a reflection on the burden of kingship, the burden of leadership, a reflection perhaps on the terrible choices that public figures had to make then and possibly still have to make now, on the ways in which the demands of a public role can sometimes come at a terrible cost to one's private and personal life and relationships. So that's the wider context. But actually, there are significant differences and contrasts between the Bible account of Abraham and Isaac and these other contemporary texts that describe child sacrifices. And not least, and very, very importantly, the fact that Abraham does not, in the end, have to sacrifice his son, because God provides the substitute. So what can we learn from this passage, and how can we read this passage from its context within Scripture and within the book of Genesis in particular? Well, in the first place, let's be absolutely clear on this, that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, is emphatically not a God who demands human or child sacrifice. In fact, in the Old Testament, in many places, he explicitly forbids it. There are commandments in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And in Jeremiah 7, verse 31, the practice is one of the reasons given by the prophet for God's burning anger against his people. They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind, says God. So, if child sacrifice is totally alien to Yahweh, to the God of Abraham, why in Genesis 22? Does God so clearly command the sacrifice of Isaac? And is there anything positive or hopeful that this story can teach us? Well, I'm going to suggest some ways we can read the story that you may find more or less satisfactory. There may be bits of them that you agree with, there may be bits that you don't agree with. But I hope they'll provide us with some points of entry to enable us to reflect helpfully on this text of terror. So, firstly, this is a story of trust and of relationship. Abraham, in Genesis, is a man who takes God at his word. And one thing I noticed as I was studying Genesis 22 this week in preparation for this sermon is how many parallels there are between this story and the story in Genesis 12 that introduces Abraham. There, God commands Abram, as he then is, to leave his home and family and to go to a place that I will show you. And Abram sets out. Here, we read that Abram sets out, called by God, and goes to the place in the distance that God had shown him. That's verse 3. And then in verse 9, we read, when they came to the place that God had shown him. Furthermore, in Genesis 12, we read that wherever God commands Abraham to stop on his journey, there he builds an altar to the Lord. And here, when he reaches the place that God has shown him, Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. Abraham takes God at his word. He trusts God. And when life is thrown into confusion and God seems to be making an impossible, a devastating demand, Abraham does what he's always done. He goes to the place that God shows him, and there he builds an altar to the Lord. And perhaps this is a reminder to all of us that there are practices, spiritual practices, that can help us when life is thrown into confusion, when our world tilts on its axis, when God seems to be asking of us something impossible, something we'd never considered and never wanted to do, when all of our normal points of reference seem to have disappeared. What are the spiritual practices that help us, that we can hold on to, that sustain us through that time of confusion and doubt and darkness, and help us to move into a place of trust once again? Something I occasionally tell people is that in canon law, there is only one task that vicars have to do between Sunday services, and that is to say morning and evening prayer. That's the only thing that I am required to do Monday to Saturday. And there's a good reason for that. And the good reason for that is that it is a spiritual practice that when ministry is hard, when life is difficult, when things go wrong, it's a practice that sustains and holds and enables us to keep walking with God until things become clear once again. It demands trust to leave your home and family and set out to a place that God will show you. It demands an entirely different level of trust, an entirely different relationship to set out with your son, your only son, whom you love, on a journey that may end with your having to sacrifice that son. And even more so when we consider who Isaac is and the circumstances of his birth. In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that he will be blessed and that he will be a blessing, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And later, God promises that Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But there's a problem here. Abraham is old. His wife Sarah is barren and well past childbearing age. Abraham has no son. He has no descendants. How will God keep his promises? Eventually, and you can read this story in Genesis 15 to 18, eventually Isaac, the miracle child, the child of the promise, the one through whom Abraham's offspring will be reckoned, is born. So how can God, who has promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, command the sacrifice of the son, the child through whom his own promise is to be fulfilled? Can God be trusted to keep his promises when all the circumstances seem to suggest that he can't? This is how the writer to the Hebrews comments on this text. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. That's Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. In order to trust like this, it requires a deep level of relationship. And we can also read this text as a story of relationship. Abraham's response to God is encapsulated in what in Hebrew was just one word, Hineni, here I am. When God speaks, Abraham is ready and listening. When God calls, Abraham is ready to set out. But moreover, in verse 7, when Isaac calls to Abraham, the response in Hebrew is exactly the same word, Hineni, here I am. The NIV, slightly unhelpfully, translates this as, yes, my son, but the NRSV that Tim read from does keep those same three words, here I am. So when Isaac speaks, Abraham is listening. When Isaac calls, Abraham is ready to act. This is not a cold and distant father-son relationship which makes it easy for Abraham to obey God and sacrifice Isaac. Three times the words your son, your only son, are repeated. Twice with whom you love, added. There's warmth here. There's a presence. Father and son leave the slaves behind with the donkeys and walk on together. We can only imagine what may have gone through Abraham's mind as he and Isaac walked together to that place of sacrifice, as he bound his son, placed him on the altar, and raised the knife. We can only imagine what went through Isaac's mind as he was bound and laid on the altar. But again, as a slight aside, it's worth noting that Isaac may be older in this story than we might have imagined him from when we heard it years ago in Sunday school. Isaac was definitely old enough to walk for 3 days into the wilderness with his father. He was probably at least a teenager. Old enough, one would assume, to have overpowered his father, by then over 100 years old, and to have got away, to have run away, had he not been willing to do what Abraham asked of him. And so, perhaps, and I'm speculating here, but can we maybe imagine that Isaac's relationship with Abraham was strong enough that he could allow himself to be bound and placed on the altar, trusting that his father, who had always been present for him, would not fail him now. And finally, the text tells us itself, and so we need to take this seriously, that it's a story of obedience. The opening sentence reads, God tested Abraham. And the closing words from God, where he restates and adds to his promises, state quite clearly that the blessings will fall upon Abraham and his descendants because you have obeyed my voice. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, does not require human sacrifice or child sacrifice. But Yahweh does demand obedience. And obedience is, as Abraham knew, and as many have discovered after him, often costly. In our reading from Mark's Gospel, Jesus speaks of the cost of discipleship. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. The paradox at the heart of discipleship is this, that what we try to cling to, we will lose. But that when we release that which is most important to us, that which we love the most, into the purposes and faithfulness of God, however hard that can be to understand, we will find that God is faithful to us as he was to Abraham, that God will always provide, that God will always keep his promise. Can God be trusted to keep his promises? Will God come through when I or someone I love am faced with an impossible predicament? Am I prepared to obey the call of God to me, whatever the cost? Or is there a price that I'm not willing to pay? This passage challenges us to reflect on some of these big questions for which there are no easy answers. But for the New Testament writers, the story of Abraham and Isaac prefigures another story of sacrifice. Another father who gave his son, his only son, whom he loved, and another son who willingly steps forward in obedience as a sacrifice in order that all the nations of the world may be blessed. So in this, our communion service, we remember that sacrifice of Jesus who opened wide his arms for us upon the cross. And we receive God's blessing, God's promise in the symbols of bread and wine. And we recommit ourselves as disciples to take up our cross and follow where he leads. Amen.